We're going to be looking at the entirety of this chapter. I'm going to read the first 20 verses to get us going. As we continue in this section of the book of Isaiah that points to the promises of God and the grace of God, we've seen previously that the book of Isaiah is divided roughly into two halves. The first 39 chapters deal often with God's judgment and his calling of the people of God to repentance with upcoming wrath. And now in chapter 40 and following, we get more of the comfort of God, the grace of God that is coming to his people in spite of their rebellion and sin. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given to us through your servant Isaiah. It is a word of comfort, a word of hope. Lord, we pray that as we hear it, we would seek you with our hearts. We would praise you with our lips. And we would be reminded that you are our great, eternal God. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. It is easy to live a life of fear. After all, there is so much to be afraid of. There are the fears that we can see, threats of violence, storms, dangers all around us. But even worse are the fears that we cannot see, the uncertainties of life, the hidden dangers before us. God knows that we are weak and afraid, and he responds to us perfectly in his word. He does not chastise us. He comforts us. He assures us. It comes in many different forms. Sometimes God will say, "Fear not." Sometimes God will say, "Do not be afraid." Sometimes God will say, "There's nothing to fear." But more than 100 times in the Bible, God tells us not to be afraid. He invites us instead to know him and to remember just who he is. This morning, God gives us two powerful reasons not to be afraid. First, it is because God is sovereign. God is in control of the world. He is sovereign. And second, God is our God. It is not enough for us to know that God is sovereign. We must also know that God himself is our God. So let's begin then by looking at each of these in turn. First, Isaiah 41 opens with the case that God is sovereign. It begins again with a courtroom scene. We have seen these before. And in the courtroom scene, as so often, God is both judge and he is a litigant. And he calls the peoples of earth before him. Now, we need to understand that sometimes we think God is the one being judged. We are the ones that determine whether God is faithful or God is good or God is helpful. But the Bible never views this way at all. It is always the people of the earth that are being called to account. They are coming into God's courtroom. And all of the earth here is being called. O coastlands, Isaiah says. This brings back the language of chapter 40 in which the coastlands were but sands in God's hands. All the earth is called to him, but they are called to him not primarily by means of condemnation, but rather by invitation. When we read here in verse 1, they are called together to draw near for judgment, our mind first goes to wrath and conviction and condemnation. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. God is calling the peoples of the earth. He is inviting them to come to him. How do we know this? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. These people are called to renew their strength. How can they renew their strength? Well, hopefully you remember. It's only been two Sundays. We renew our strength by waiting on the Lord. So God is calling the peoples of the earth to come to him, to wait on him and be renewed in strength, to approach him and to find what he has given to Israel is available to them as well. This is a constant theme of the book of Isaiah, especially the second half of Isaiah. So much so that some commentators will call it the gospel of Isaiah. Because so often in Isaiah, the coastlands, the Gentiles, the far lands are called to the Lord. It is a thoroughly evangelical message from God, not just to his people in Israel and Judah, but throughout all of the world. And what God tells us here is that he is the Lord of history. Look with me at verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. This is an anonymous conqueror who is victorious at every step. Nations cannot stand before him. Armies are swept aside. His conquest is swift and unstoppable. Now, our first question may be, who is this? Who is this one that comes from the east? Well, I think we will see later, specifically in Isaiah chapter 44, that this is a prophecy of Cyrus of Persia, who will come and defeat the Babylonians. Remember, the people in Isaiah's day right now don't even know about the Babylonians. We've seen that before. The Babylonians who have defeated the Assyrians. He will come and he will sweep away all the enemies before him. This is who he is. But we might ask a better question. Not just who is the conqueror, but who has done this? Who has stirred up one from the east? Who has brought Cyrus here? And God tells us that it is he. Look at verse 4. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. God is telling us that it has always been him. He is the first and the last. He is always the sovereign creator and God of the universe. The Bible is always telling us that there is no part of history, no part of the universe over which God is not sovereign. We saw that earlier this morning in our affirmation of faith. In the risen Jesus Christ, he said, I am the first and the last, the one who was dead, but who lives forevermore. That is something that we need to know, that God has been, is, and always will be sovereign. Well, then we might ask, why? Why does God bring up this conqueror from the east? After all, this is still a future event to everyone hearing it. But the answer is that God is fulfilling his promise in history to set his people free. Because you see, Cyrus will bring judgment on Babylon. Babylon, who will come and take the people of God into exile. Cyrus will come and defeat the Babylonians, and he will send God's people back to their land. He will send them back to their land with resources to rebuild their walls, to rebuild their temple. You can read all about that this afternoon in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we might ask ourselves, why would Cyrus, a king of a pagan empire, be so concerned about God's people and their worship and their city? And the answer is, it is God who is concerned. And Cyrus is his servant, is his shepherd. God is using Cyrus to keep his promise to the people of God. The world's response to this, ironically, is fear. Look at verse 4, or 5, excuse me. Who has performed and done that? Excuse me. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. The sad reality is that people don't want God. They don't want to be under the control and the sovereignty of God. This may be surprising to you, but unbelief, the problem of unbelief, is never insufficient knowledge. It's not as if there are unbelievers out there who just say, well, if you just give me this one other fact, that's going to cause all the dominoes to fall. Now, they may say that, but it's not true. The Bible tells us it's not true. What causes people to remain in unbelief is an unwillingness to submit to the Lord, to acknowledge that He is sovereign, that He is good, that He is the Creator, that He is the Lord. And they will make up every sort of excuse not to say that, but they don't want to give up authority in themselves. They want to be God. They want to be in control. And so their response is then, therefore, not surprising. They are afraid, but it is not a godly fear that leads to repentance. No, what they do is they double down on idolatry in verses 6 and 7. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong, we'll get through this. Verse 7, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Do you see what they're doing? They're doubling down on idolatry. If we just make our idols more goldy, if we just make them smoother, if we just get really good nails, they'll stay in place. Can you imagine that? We don't want our gods falling over so that we have to pick them up. So we're going to try to fasten them into place. They think they can defeat God through means of idols. Now, how does God respond to this? I dare say you or I might respond with anger, with vengeance, and with wrath immediately. But if we skip down to the end of this chapter, in verse 21, we see that God responds by continuing to pursue these rebels. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. He says, I've already told you what the history of the world is. Do you have any rebuttal? You've been polishing your idols. You've been fastening them steadfastly to the ground. Tell me a little bit about this. Now, aren't we glad this is how God is? I think at times we look out over people who rebel against God and we think God should take care of them right away. We can't stand those people in our culture. People who mock God and mock the Bible. People who try to find hope and satisfaction everywhere other than in the Lord Jesus Christ and in love and in faith. But before you move too quickly there, remember that you were a rebel against God. God was patient with you. God pursued you. And the only reason that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is because God pursued you and allowed you to hear His word. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and you're not sure who God is, and you say to yourself, well, I don't have any gold idols in my backyard. I can't afford that. You might want to ask yourself, do I have idols of fame, of money, of family, of reputation? Do you seek to stabilize your life and find meaning there? If so, God has brought you here to this place at this time to hear His word, to hear the gospel message, to hear that God is sovereign, that He is in control, and that He allows you to come to Him. Don't take that for granted. God shows the foolishness of trusting elsewhere. Look at verse 22. Bring your idols here and let them tell us what's about to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are. And tell us the outcome of things to come. You see what God is doing here is He's saying, can your idols tell you what's going to happen? Do they know the future? Can you count on them to help you? Now, there's something very deep and theological underlying this. God is not talking primarily about prophesying the future, predicting the future. The reason God can predict the future is because he predestines the future. He doesn't just know what's going to happen. He is the one that makes it happen. And so these idols are clearly not God's as they claim. And God goes on in verse 23 and 24. He says, can they do anything? Can they do good? Can they do harm? They are nothing. Their work is less than nothing. They're an abomination. God's telling us that he's sovereign over all things, that there is nothing in the universe over which God is not in control. Now, before you become a bit worried and cantankerous and say, well then, do any of my choices mean anything? The Bible's very clear that God works through secondary causes and that the choices that we make are real choices. But we can take comfort in the fact that our choices cannot mess up God's plans. I think that's a great fear we often have. Now, I don't mean in the sense that you go home and think, if I have turkey for lunch instead of chicken, a world war is going to break out. I don't think anyone thinks that way. But aren't there so many of us that think, if I talk to my son now, what will happen to his future? If I don't talk to him, will he reject God forever? If I let him go to this school, will his life be a shambles? If I tell him to take that job, would there be problems? And what God is telling you here in Isaiah 41 is he's in control. And that is a comfort to you. God says in Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And to believe in any other God than God is foolish. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, so as to the eating of food offered to idols, like these idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. It's a nothing. And there is no God but one. God is sovereign over all. But it's not just that God is sovereign. He also has a special relation to his people. We can avoid fear because God has made himself our God. We see this if we go back to verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. God tells us that he has chosen us. Now, this is not just a vague and theoretical theological position. It is a statement of comfort and peace. And the Bible is filled with confirmations about this. You'd have to cut half the Bible out in order to remove God's choosing of his people from the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again in Deuteronomy 10, yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are to this day. Now notice in both of those passages, as it is here, it is not just a random or an arbitrary choosing. It is a choosing out of love. It is a gathering of God's people to himself. Peter understood this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God's choosing of his people is a rescuing them from sin and death and bringing them to himself through his love and his faithful keeping of his promises. And we have an example of this in verse 9, the example of Abraham, whom the Lord took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. God has called Abraham to himself. Now, if you're not familiar with Abraham's history before he was in the promised land, you need to know that Abraham, his father, and his grandfather worshipped idols. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And God called Abraham out of that land of darkness and wickedness that was so dark and wicked that in order for God to have a relationship with Abraham, he had to pluck him up out of that land. A physical example of what happens spiritually. He had to snatch him up out of that land, take him completely out of that sphere of influence, and plant him in a covenant land where promises would be kept. And God did that because of his love for Abraham. That's why he calls Abraham his friend here. The New Testament understands this because James tells us in James 2, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now what's interesting is what comes next. We might expect, and all his sins were forgiven. Or we might expect he escaped hell. But what actually James says is, and he was called the friend of God. You see, to be called by God, to believe in God, is to be the friend of God. Jesus tells us this as well in John 15. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The disciples were the friends of God. You, this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given up all of your works, if you have stated that your only hope is in casting yourself upon the mercy and grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, then you are a friend of God. Jesus has made you a friend of God through the cross. He's brought you to himself. But it's not just that you're a friend of God. Do you see what Isaiah writes here? I have chosen you and not cast you off. You will never be cast off. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. God will never cast you off, and that means we should not fear because the presence of God banishes fear. Not good circumstances. The Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. That's what God is telling us here in Isaiah 41. We could put it another way, the way the psalmist does, in a psalm that is so well known and beloved, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have God's promise never to leave you. That promise was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus sent his Spirit to be with you until he returned. You are never alone. God will never abandon you. He will never take a vacation. He will never look the other direction. He is with you for all eternity. What a comfort. Well, you might say, but Pastor, I could still be afraid because there's a lot of enemies out there. There's a lot of enemies, especially for Christians. We hear about attacks on Christians in Nigeria, in Pakistan, in India, in China, in South America, even in places in the United States. Just recently, some men were arrested for reading the Bible in public in Dallas and thrown into jail. Isn't that something to be afraid of? Isaiah says no. Because look at the end of verse 10. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. God protects us and he fights for us. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And then I have to say I love verse 12. It's probably not on everybody's top 20 memorization list, but you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Do you see what Isaiah is saying here? You're going to look for enemies and you can't even find them. That's how secure you are in God. He's banished your enemies. He's done away with them. None of the enemies can stand. And this has absolutely nothing to do with our power and ability. Look at verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, we first read that, and I think we might feel a little bit insulted. Worm? Okay, maybe I'm not, you know, a soaring eagle, but worm? Maybe like a kitty cat or hamster or something. Now, what Isaiah is doing here is not using that term in a derogatory fashion, as if he wants you to understand that a worm is a miserable, low animal. What he's saying is, what could you think of that is less powerful than a worm? Worms can't even defend themselves, right? I mean, a worm's best tactic of defense is to creep away so slowly you could go have lunch and come back and they haven't really moved. That's their defense mechanism. And so what God is saying here is, you are the weakest of the weak, but that doesn't matter. Look at verse 15. I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make hills like chaff. What I want you to picture here is of like a giant triangular threshing machine that is being propelled at incredible speed and just bursts right through a mountain. Levels a hill. The most powerful thing you've ever seen. That's what God says. You are weak, but in me you are strong. Our weakness does not matter. That's why we can give up on our works. We don't need them. They're nothing before God's power. God brings power out of weakness. And then also, God tells us that he provides for us. We see this in verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. God answers our needs. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Does that truth live in your heart? Because if you're anything like me, you have needs. You have relational needs. You have financial needs. You have intellectual needs. You have needs of your faith being strengthened. And what God says here is, I will answer. And if this lives in your heart, then you will cry out. You will go to the Lord in prayer. You will tell him, I am insufficient, but you, O Lord, are. And he will answer your needs. And look at how he describes how he answers in verses 18 and 19. He makes fountains in the midst of the valleys. He makes a wilderness a pool of water. The dry land has springs of water. The wilderness will grow up with trees. God makes life out of death. He brings plenty out of barrenness. That's what God is in the business of doing. Now, it's interesting. Some of you here may know a little bit more about horticulture than I do. I know how to say the word horticulture. And I can tell you that it has to do with the growing of things like plants and trees. But I have a commentary. And my commentary told me that these trees don't dwell together. They have different needs of soil and weather and water. You don't find cypresses and pines together. You don't find cedars and olives together. And why does God say this? Does he not know his creation? No, what I think he's saying here is, when God answers our prayers and he provides in such a way that it overwhelms us with blessing in life. It's beyond anything we could even imagine. He brings life out of death. And then finally, look at verse 20. Why does he do this? If you are caught thinking that I need to go to the Lord in prayer because I've got all these medical issues and God's the only one that can make my medical issues better, and that's what I need to do, then I think you're missing the point of prayer. In verse 20, he says, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. What God wants you to know is when your needs are met, when he provides for you, when he protects you, you will know that he is there and he is with you and he is your God, which is far greater than any answer to any physical ailment or need. There is only one true and living God. There is only one who is in control of the universe and history. And unlike all other false gods who feed off our fears, the Lord brings comfort and peace. He's done that by promising to be our God forever. And he has kept that promise. Even when we rebelled against him, even when we ran away time and time again, he's kept that promise by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to defeat sin and death. But we have to remember that Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promise. A promise that we never need to be afraid again. Because God is with us.